May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know where you took your first steps. As a little one, perhaps, I wonder if you know, perhaps your parents told you where you took your first steps. I didn't know, so I had to check with my mum. So seemingly I took my first steps in one of my grandparents' houses in Inverness. And Julie, my wife, her father proudly often regales a story of when she, as a little one, they went to a holiday in the lovely little seaside town of Sombrellids in Jersey. And on the promenade there, that is where Julie took her first steps. First steps. It's wonderful to see little ones in our church as they grow and develop, as they begin to become independent, and as they take that moment when they take their first steps. Similarly, under fives, as you see the little ones growing and growing, and then suddenly you see them on their own. They're independent. And what a lovely sign of growth. What a vital sign that is, and for the healthy development of children, that they at some point make their first steps. It's an exciting milestone for each little one. And as we come and begin to consider in detail the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we're going to consider the first two Beatitudes this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And before we look at these in detail, perhaps again just a recap of where we've been already as we've got to grips with this passage. If you remember back, Gavin started with the big picture image of discipleship we have here in Matthew's gospel. And he referred to the mandate of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 28 to go and make disciples. And over this year, if you're a guest and you're visiting here with us this morning, over this year we're going to be working through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, with an emphasis on discipleship and how we do that as best we can as a congregation. Then James gave us an introduction to the Beatitudes themselves. He emphasized that these Beatitudes here are for every Christian. They're not just for some super elite or some holy group within the church. They are for every disciple of Christ. And these Beatitudes are a picture of how life should be lived as a Christian. But they're not a pick and mix. It's not a little bit like, oh, well, I quite fancy being someone who's poor in spirit, but I'm not really so keen on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not a pick and mix. We don't choose which ones to live out in our lives. Here we have an example of how each of us should be living out each of these qualities in our lives. And again, a reminder of this word, blessed, where we get the word Beatitudes. This term is not just some subjective human happiness. It shouldn't be just a fleeting emotion that comes and goes depending on our circumstances. No, instead, this word blessed, this description of a Christian, describes someone whose well-being is experienced through a vital, life-transforming relationship with God as they respond to Jesus Christ and are filled by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are those who should be blessed as an ongoing state in our lives as Christians. And these Beatitudes are utterly counter-cultural. They go against so many of the prevailing assumptions of our culture. In a culture which so much promotes me first, I need to look out for myself and my rights. I almost have to be selfish in the way that I view life. This goes against the grain as we read these Beatitudes. Or if it feels right, just do it. If you want to do it, yeah, go ahead. Actually, when we come into contact with these Beatitudes, as we wrestle with them, we'll see that these descriptions of the Christian life are utterly counter-cultural. And as we live in step with these descriptions of the Christian life, we're going to come into contact with people who live a different way, that living out these Beatitudes are going to be hard. We must expect to be different. And even as we go through these words, to experience some sort of persecution for them. Then last week, you and helpfully shared a very practical way in which discipleship is being worked out in the experience of young life, particularly here in Perth. And when James was sharing a few weeks ago, he also mentioned that there is a natural progression in the Beatitudes, as if each one is building upon the other. So as we start today, that's an important question to notice. Of all the ways that our Lord Jesus could have started these Beatitudes, of all the things he could have mentioned, all the things he could have said as the first steps towards the path of blessing, these important ways in which we walk in the way of discipleship, why did he start in this way? Why did he start with these words? And as we see them, they are surprising steps. And in many of these Beatitudes, they are almost paradoxical. They seem to be contradicting each other. They seem even to be absurd. But as we look at them closely, as we take time to examine them, actually we see that they turn out in Jesus' kingdom to be true, to be the way he wants us to live. So let's look at the first two this morning. These surprising first steps, initial steps in the path of blessing, these important steps on our path of discipleship. First of all, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The story goes of a distraught mother who once approached the French Emperor Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor responded that the young man had committed a very serious offense, not just once, but twice. Justice demanded the young man's death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother cried out fervently. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried out, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is what I plead for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And the woman's son was saved. As Jesus begins to speak to his disciples about the way of blessing, he starts with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I believe he says that to help us avoid a terrible mistake, a grave danger. You see, so many people could come to these words and think, if only I live by these ways, I can earn salvation. If only I do the things Jesus says to me here, I will be all right with God. I will be a good person. I will be accepted by him. And Jesus, I think, one of the reasons he starts here in these surprising steps on the pathway of blessing is to help us avoid that terrible mistake, to avoid that danger of seeing these things as the way we can earn our way to salvation with God. We don't try to keep these Beatitudes in the hope of pleasing God. We keep these Beatitudes because God has saved us. God has redeemed us, and we want, with a thank you of our hearts, to live the way God wants us to. And that is why these Beatitudes are here. But if we don't get that right, if we don't get the first step right, then we're in danger of making all sorts of terrible mistakes and understanding these in all wrong ways in the weeks that will come. The first step on the path of discipleship, of the way of blessing, is to acknowledge and recognize our spiritual poverty. Like the mother who came before Napoleon, she acknowledged that she didn't have any right to demand her son's pardon. She couldn't appeal to justice, but she simply had to plead for mercy. And blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those, if you like, who realize that when we come to God, we come in our spiritual poverty. We come in our great need of God. We come in deep dependence on God for his mercy to forgive us our sins, to do that work of transformation which only he can. And then as God does that work of transformation in our hearts, then, as I say, we can seek to live out these Beatitudes because we have been changed, not in order to change. And I think the contrast is being made here as Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." A contrast is being made to the spiritually proud, those who see themselves as being self-sufficient in God's sight. We discussed these verses at House Group on Thursday, and Jamie shared from the Amplified Version, which says that the poor in spirit are devoid of spiritual arrogance. That the poor in spirit are devoid of spiritual arrogance. And there are many examples in Scripture of that lived out, but one that's perhaps most recognizable is the tax collector from Luke chapter 18. It says this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" I don't know if you can see that, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." As we come to God, we realize that we come poor in spirit. And the words of an old hymn came to mind, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And again, Ewan's words from John chapter 15, as he shared with us from that description, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the precious assurance that when we come to God acknowledging our own spiritual poverty, there is the most amazing blessing. There is the most amazing blessing. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful transformation from unrighteous rags to heavenly riches, from spiritual poverty to godly and divine prosperity. Those who acknowledge they are poor are given the greatest treasure, being part of God's people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, friends, not something that we earn, but something that is given to us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just a future promise, as precious as that is, but a promise that begins now, that we are already part of God's holy people. We are already part of the kingdom of heaven. And rather than me trying to explain it anymore, let me use some words from Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, and he says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Perhaps if you had a thought to ponder this afternoon as you dwell on what that means for you to be part of God's heavenly kingdom, that Paul says that when we came to faith, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Friends, we have been raised, we have been changed. We have been given by God's grace a part of his kingdom. And the invitation is given to all to be part of God's people. Tracy read from Isaiah 55 earlier, that wonderful invitation, come to those who would listen. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And your souls will delight in the richest of fare. Here we have an invitation to those who are spiritually impoverished, those who don't have the resources to buy what God is giving. He invites to come and to buy without cost, to receive these things as a gift from God in his grace. And what a wonderful thing that is, as we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, we are given such precious inheritance. And here is the first step in the path of discipleship. As we seek to help and to grow in that ourselves, we need to come and realize we do it not of ourselves. We come and are part of God's kingdom through his grace in our lives. So maybe there's a help and encouragement for us as we consider discipleship, an important reminder for all of us, particularly those who would be trying to help, those who are younger in the faith, those who perhaps are trying to input spiritually into lives of others. When we do that, there is such a danger of becoming spiritually proud, that we've got all the answers. We're the ones who are to impart our knowledge, our wisdom, our experience to those younger. Beware. Beware of the danger of spiritual pride. So as we take this first step, we need to realize, whatever we are, that we need to acknowledge in and of ourselves we are spiritually impoverished, that we need to be devoid of any spiritual pride or arrogance. But we also have to have that reassurance, that balancing act of admitting we're in and of ourselves poor, but recognizing that we are part of God's kingdom. And so I don't know where you are this morning, but we need to hold these two things in tension as we walk that path of discipleship. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. What a staggering phrase that is. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, as we think of our culture, they shy away from death and mourning and sadness. They try to cover up so much of that element of our lives. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, mourning over loss. And we automatically think of loss of loved ones or losing something precious to us. And we're so grateful to God for his comfort as we mourn the death of loved ones, as many of us have experienced recently. And there are other passages that assure us of God's comfort as we grieve the loss of loved ones, such as Psalm 23. But from the context here in Matthew 5, I don't think Jesus is speaking here about the comfort the Lord gives when we experience bereavement of those close to us, or when we lose things that are precious to us materially. Instead, the blessing Jesus speaks of here, I believe, refers to those who mourn in a spiritual sense. They mourn the impact of sin, sin in their own lives, and sin in the lives of others. And so I wonder, friends, this morning, as you consider that image of mourning over sin, when was the last time you mourned over your sin? When was the last time you mourned over the sin of others, the sin of our nation? Someone once said that when we sin, we do not just break God's law, as serious as that is, but we also break God's heart. May we use the words of the scriptures, perhaps Psalm 51, to voice sorrow over our sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Writer William Barclay says of this mourning in Matthew chapter 5, he describes it as the kind of grief which takes hold, such a hold on a person that it cannot be hid. It's not only sorrow which brings ache to the heart, it's sorrow that brings tears to the eyes. So we're to have a godly sorrow for our sin, and in William Barclay's words, a sorrow that cannot be hid. And again, perhaps as we think of this in relation to discipleship, as we encourage others in their faith, as we share about our own spiritual journey, I wonder, as you sorrow for your sin, are others aware of that? Do others see your sorrow for your sin? And as I reflected this week, I thought of a few times in my life where I've had friends and we've shared things. And I can think of three particular occasions when young guys have come to me and we've been able to share, we've built up relationships, and they have come and shared about their struggles with pornography. And that's a very powerful experience when someone wants to share their sorrow for their sin. They knew it was wrong, but they needed some help to overcome that addiction, that temptation in their lives. And on those three occasions, they've almost stopped and waited to how I would react. How would I respond to that? And my initial reaction is, on all three occasions, has been an overwhelming sense of respect for these people. That they have wanted not only to acknowledge their sin, not only to voice that, to share that, but a deep desire as they share that to move on, to move past the temptation that there has been in their lives. And it's been a wonderful privilege for me, as I say, in various parts of my life, to be able to walk through that journey with these guys. And by God's grace, to see them make steps, really strong and helpful steps forward in their lives as they seek to overcome these things. But what impressed me was that real sense of sorrow for sin. They knew what they were doing wasn't right, and they wanted to overcome it. And that's one example of somehow of a way of expressing sorrow for sin. So I wonder this morning, friends, for you, how do you appropriately express mourning for your sin? But I think it goes further than that. Not just should we express mourning for our sin. I think the Bible is full of examples where we mourn the sin of those around us. Think of some examples from the scriptures. David, we all know he had his own failings and shortcomings, as we see in Psalm 51. But he also expresses sorrow for the sin of others. He says in Psalm 119, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Or in the New Testament, Paul says in Philippians 3, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. And we think of our Lord himself. In Luke 19, Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, saw the city, and he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Blessed are those who mourn." And I think of another example of in my own life. There was a minister in the Free Church by the name of Reverend Kenny MacDonald, and he was involved in the Free Church near where we grew up. And so we weren't regular at the church, but we used to go occasionally. And I remember him often, as he preached, he would get out his hanky and he would start weeping. He would have a big, colorful hanky, and he would have to dab the tears away because of the sorrow he felt for the sin of others. And even as a youngster, as a teenager, I can still remember that, and that had a powerful impact on me. Here is this man who's so moved by the sin of others. So I wonder, friends, this morning, as Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." When was the last time you wept because of your sin, the sin of others, and indeed the sin of our nation? Blessed are those who mourn. But the message of the gospel is that we are to mourn our sin, yes, but in a sense we're not to stay there. Tim Keller said this: "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." So friends, we are not left in mourning this morning. We're not left stranded and hopeless. The promise, the assurance that comes to us from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort from knowing that our sins have been dealt with at the cross. An assurance from the lips of Jesus here that they will be comforted is fulfilled in his cry from the cross as he takes the punishment for our sins It is finished. That, friends, that is the comfort we can have, that we know that, yes, we are to mourn our sins, but to know that we are not to stay in absolute despair, because Jesus has come and has taken the price for our sins. He has opened the way for us. He's invited us to come and eat without price, to be satisfied with the richest of fare. The comfort that comes from this assurance. And as we think of that word comfort, that is one of the roles, the functions of the Holy Spirit. He brings, the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, but he also brings comfort. In John 14, as Jesus is preparing to leave, as he looks ahead to his suffering, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And as sure many of you know, in the King James Version, that word counselor is translated comforter, the one who comes beside us, the one who reminds us of what Jesus has done, and the one who provides that assurance that we, if we are trusting in Christ, can be forgiven. So friends, this morning, these two surprising but vital steps on the path of blessing, in the way of discipleship. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And as we reflect on these things, how appropriate it is that now we move into a time of communion, as we acknowledge our sin, but also as we rejoice in the solution to our sin, in the comfort that comes in Christ. So as we prepare, let's remain seated as we sing our next song.